opportunity to bring the word to you. As is our custom here at By Grace Community Church, we go verse by verse through a passage of Scripture, and we will do that this morning. Kevin has been going through the book of Luke, and we will interrupt that series just for 1 week as I bring you the word from a different passage. Now, we will get into the word this morning, but I would like to tell you that this will be more of an introduction as we before we read the text and pray over that text. It's a little bit of a learning technique where we get you thinking about the topic, thinking about what's going through your mind as we engage with the topic that we're about to discuss this morning. So to introduce that, I would like to ask you a question. It's pretty simple. You've probably heard it before. You've probably asked your children this same question. What do you aspire to? Or, so as not to dangle our prepositions, to what do you aspire? For all of our English teachers out there. What are your ambitions? Maybe you'd like to be the next female 4-star air battle manager in the Air Force. Maybe you'd like to be the chairman of the Masonry Contractors Association of America. Maybe you'd like to be the pastor of a 1,000-member church. Maybe you'd like to be a successful realtor on the peninsula, or a software engineer, a well-known doctor at Johns Hopkins. Maybe you're after retirement. You just want enough in your 401k to last you to the end of your life. Maybe you want to be a successful parent. And you want to raise them as good Christian children so that they grow up to be good Christian adults. Let's be honest. Some of you just want to make it to the end of the day. Well, let me tell you about some of my aspirations. You know, when I was a kid, I didn't really know what I wanted to do. All the kids want to be astronauts or physicists or land on the moon, do something like that. But I think when I got in high school, I kind of said, well, I'd like to be a teacher. I could be a teacher. You know, that's how my ambition was. I could be a teacher. And at the time, this is a few years back, teachers in Milwaukee made about $24,000 a year. That was a lot of money back then. But growing up in a lower-income family where $24,000 was a lot of money, I had no prospects for college, so I ended up joining the Marine Corps. Well, maybe it was music. I started playing guitar in high school, and then when I was in the Marine Corps, I had all this free time. Sometimes I spent 4 hours a day playing guitar. I could be in a band, I could tour. I know Rick knows about that. But that never really formulated. After I became a Christian, my musical taste changed a little bit. Maybe it was my family. I got married in 1993, and I wanted to be the best husband ever. Be devoted to my wife, had a son, I wanted to be the best father ever. But no matter how hard I tried at that, some marriages do disintegrate into nothing. I'll tell you, my second marriage is much different than my first. What are your aspirations? What are your ambitions? Well, I'll tell you, as we think about what our ambitions are, there's some common themes there, and I've kind of introduced that to you already. One common theme is that there's a contingent nature to our own ambitions. We don't know if they're going to come true or not. We don't know if I'll ever be a pastor of a 1,000-member church. You know, I think about going through college and studying Greek for the first time and how depressed I get at having neglected the original languages for about 30 years and how much farther along I would have been. Now I'm catching up. But there's another common theme in our aspirations, is that it usually has to do with what we want to do. That's a nice way of saying our ambitions are kind of selfish, aren't they? I know mine are. But this doesn't mean that our ambitions are necessarily wrong, but they're kind of self-centered. So rather than thinking about what our ambitions for ourselves are, maybe the best way to start is look at what God's aspirations for us are, so that we can correct our own ambitions. And that brings us into our text for today. Our text this morning is 1 Thessalonians, coming out of chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. So if you have your Bibles, please open there, but it will be up on the screen, and I'll read for you, and then we will pray. So once again, this is 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 9 through 12. And I ask you to please listen carefully to the reading of God's Word. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. And I will read this slightly different from what it says in the ESV. It says, but we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. And we urge you, brothers, to aspire to live quietly. And we urge you, brothers, to aspire to mind your own affairs. And we urge you, brothers, to aspire to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Would you please pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this word that you have given us. We pray that I would handle it faithfully and truthfully and honestly, that you would be glorified in your word and not myself. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would open our eyes and our minds to see the word for what it is, your word, that it would direct us to Jesus Christ, our one and only Savior, in whose name we pray. And all God's people agreed. Amen. Now I want to emphasize here that Paul is talking to Christians. He's talking to believers in this passage. How do we know that Paul is talking to believers? Because he says in verse 9, He says, now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you. Concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you. Paul's talking about love. I love the passage that Drew read for us out of 1 John. And also the songs that we've shared in worship today concerning God's love. But this is not a new idea that Paul is bringing to the Thessalonians. In fact, we can go all the way back to the book of Leviticus, chapter 19 and verse 17. It says, you shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Love was an integral part of the law of God. He says also, Paul, that is, in the book of Romans, chapter 12, verse 10. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do you try to outdo one another in showing honor to your brothers and sisters? The book of Hebrews, chapter 13, verse 1. Let brotherly love, the same word Paul's talking about here in 1 Thessalonians, let brotherly love continue. A short little verse, but so packed. That verb, continue, means to remain or to dwell. Put down tent stakes. Set the foundation. Let love for your brothers and sisters dwell within you. Of course, love is also one of the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5. And we'll talk about 1 John. Drew talked about 1 John this morning. 1 John chapter 3, verse 11. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. Why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Some of the most beautiful words in Scripture. John 13, starting in verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. That's how we know Paul is talking to believers, because it's evident that they love one another. But more evidence comes from the second half of verse 9 in our text. He says, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. Do you think we can train it into ourselves to love one another? That's something that can only be taught by God. And the beautiful thing about this is that it's a promise of Scripture, starting in the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 54, verse 13, "All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children." Remember, Isaiah 52, 53, 54, and following, that's talking about the promise of the Messiah. This is something that will happen in the future, that we will be taught by God. It's not something that happens accidentally. Further promises on the coming covenant, Jeremiah chapter 31, starting in verse 34. "And no longer shall each one be taught his each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more." What does Jesus say about being taught of God? John chapter 6, verse 45. "It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God," quoting the Old Testament, which we have just quoted, "everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." If you are taught by God, where do you run to? You run to Jesus. So Paul, when he's talking here in 1 Thessalonians, says, "You yourselves have been taught by God how to love one another." He's talking to believers. So this message today is for believers. Now, if you do not call yourself a believer in Christ, if you have not trusted Jesus to cleanse you of your sins, no, this message is not for you. That doesn't mean you should leave right now. It means that we're glad that you're here. But anything that follows this morning will be of no value to you. Because no matter what you do, no matter what you strive for, none of that will gain you any standing with God. It's only the work of Jesus Christ that changes your standing with God. So Paul is talking to believers. Now look also what Paul says about the Thessalonians in verse 10. He says, "For that indeed, loving one another, is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia." They are an example to other believers. This is consistent with the book of 1 Thessalonians. 1:7, he also talks about praising the Thessalonians for what they are doing, the example that they serve. Is it possible, let's ask this, is it possible to love the brothers and sisters too much? Is it? Can we love one another too much? No. Not true love. And that's why Paul says, and we encourage you, and I'll use the language of the New Testament, we encourage you to abound in this more and more. What does this look like? What does it look like to love our brothers and sisters? Do you abound in love? When people look at By Grace Community Church, do they say, "This is an example of love on the peninsula. Is it? Will they look at you and say, y'all are examples in Grafton? You are an example of all bricklayers, of all students, of all counselors, of all retirees, of all diesel mechanics. You're an example. How do I know? Because they love one another. Is that the example that you are living out? Just this morning, I was reading, and wouldn't you know if God opens his word in a special way on a special day? Wouldn't be the first time. Psalm 133, a song of ascents of David. Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It's like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It's like the dew of Hermon which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life evermore. How blessed, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. Do you have unity with your brothers and sisters here this morning? Well, I encourage you to abound all the more, because that's what we're commanded to do. Well, now we'll get into Paul's main exhortation in this passage, and I will tell you there are three parts to it. But we need to do some definitions before we get into it. And of those three parts, one of them has more to be said about it than the other, and I think it's because Paul puts it at the front of his passage. So we'll talk about those. We will not have equal time to all three, otherwise we'd be here till about 1:30, and I don't want to do that. But take a look at verse 11. And we have to remember that Paul's urging, we urge you, must be connected with this verse as well, because linguistically that's how it works out. But we urge you, brothers, to aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you. Now, if you haven't figured it out by now, our aspirations are a little bit different than what God's aspirations are. So I think that when we introduced this idea of aspirations this morning, our aspirations, we kind of need to just shovel those to the side, because it's not really what we aspire to, it's what God wants us to be like. That's what the scripture commands us to. So we've got to figure out, what does this word aspire mean in the Greek New Testament? And I'll tell you that it could be a little bit confusing, but I think it's clear in the New Testament what is behind it, and then I will provide my definition that we will use for this morning. This verb is used elsewhere, Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15, verses 20 through 21, Paul says, "And thus I make it my ambition," and the New American Standard says, "thus I aspired, I make it my ambition to preach the gospel not where Christ has been already named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard him will understand. So Paul's aspirations, his ambition, his desire, his goal is to preach the gospel. That kind of sounds like a personal ambition, doesn't it? That this is just something that Paul wants to do. That's not a bad thing, is it? However, we need to keep in mind that Paul's aspirations are not his own. Do you think that's a fair assessment? I will defend that argument with Scripture. Because in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 15 through 18, Paul describes the nature of his personal aspirations. But I have made no use of any of these rights, that is, as an apostle. Nor am I writing these things to secure any provision. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. For necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. It does not sound like a personal ambition there. If I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. Doesn't that sound more like a compulsion, a requirement, something that's laid upon himself rather than his own personal selfish ambitions? I would say yes. We also have 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 9. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. Who's the him there? Those who have studied with Kevin, we need to describe our antecedents. Who is him? Pleasing God, pleasing Christ. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. What Paul is talking about here is that what we do here today, tomorrow, the next day, every day of our lives means nothing, right? It has eternal significance. Eternal significance. This is something serious, this ambition that we call. It's difficult to translate some Greek words into English, especially when they're not used very often in the New Testament. I will provide my definition, and it's the definition that we will go with for the rest of today's talk. Your ambition, what you aspire to, is making this your life's primary devotion. Making this your life's primary devotion, which will consume the majority of your resources, which will consume the majority of your resources. Can ask almost anyone, what was Paul known for? Being a missionary, preaching the gospel. Was there any a minute that he wasn't doing that? So let me ask you, what is your life's primary devotion? What is your life's primary devotion? You may not know that, and I may not know that for you, but I can help you define it. Because based on my definition, it doesn't just stop there. What consumes the majority of your resources? Time, talent, treasure. What do you spend most of your time doing? Now, if you have a full-time job, obviously that's going to take up a lot of your time. What are the talents that you nurture? When you're not working, what takes up all your time? What takes up time while you're working that you shouldn't be doing when you're working? What are you spending your time improving your talents on? Here's a biggie. What do you spend your money on? Anyone want to share their life's priorities now? They're probably not God-centered, God-focused. This is what Paul is talking about. Aspire. Make it your life's ambition, which will consume the majority of your resources to do what? He's got three things. Live peaceably. Live privately. And live productively. Now, the first one will take up the majority of our time in these three. But first is living peaceably. And I'll tell you that this is a challenging word in the New Testament. Again, it's not used very often. But let's see how the New Testament uses this word. Let's look at Luke chapter 23, verse 56. It simply says, on the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment. Now, we might say, well, hey, Paul's saying, make it your ambition to rest. Isn't? But I see Shirley shaking her head. She's like, but that's what it says, right? Aren't we supposed to rest on the Sabbath? See, this is where the Greek New Testament is very helpful. Nowhere else in the description of the Sabbath is this word used for rest. It's always something else, and it's always the same something else. So we must be talking about something a little different here. Maybe we need to back up a little bit. D.A. Carson attributes this quote to his father. He says, a text without a context is a pretext for a proof text. And what that means is I can take any scripture out of context and prove whatever I want to prove, such as Judas went and hanged himself. That's in the scripture, right? And Jesus said to them, go and do thou likewise. So, that's a classic example, but I'm not like that. But see, in Luke chapter 50, or chapter 23, starting in verse 50, it says, now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision, meaning the Pharisees, to condemn Jesus. And he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment. Do you really think Luke needs to tell us that Jews rested on the Sabbath? What's going on right now in the text? It's insanity. Jesus, the man that many people believe to be the Messiah, was just murdered. Yes, he was murdered. Everyone's running around with their head on fire. It's the Sabbath. We need to calm down. We need to rest. Where else might we find some information on living a quiet life? Acts 21, verse 14. Talking about Paul, since Paul would not be persuaded, we ceased, and that word is the same verb here, we ceased and said, let the will of the Lord be done. But again, within context of verses 7 through 14, Paul is headed toward Jerusalem, and a prophet comes up to him, takes Paul's belt off, binds his hands and feet, and says, in the same way, when you go to Jerusalem, they're going to do this to you. What do you think the other brothers and sisters and the other friends of Paul are going to be doing at this time? They're going to say, Paul, no. You cannot go to Jerusalem because you are going to be imprisoned. You cannot go back. You cannot. You cannot do this. Paul insists. We're not going to win this argument. Paul is too committed to doing this. So they cease. Acts 22, verse 2. And when they, that is the Jews, heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. Context. Back up to chapter 21, verses 37. What just happened? Remember, we were talking about the prophet that said they were going to bind Paul. Guess what they did? They bound him hand and foot, threw him in prison. The Pharisees, in an uproar. And now, here's Paul. Wait a minute. Let me talk to my brothers and sisters. Let me talk to the Jews. So they quiet down a little bit. But then he starts speaking Hebrew to them. It's like, oh. Now they really quiet down. These are the people that threw him in jail. This is what it means to live a quiet life. That's the word that Paul is using. So again, I have to redefine it so that it makes sense. And it's the act of becoming or remaining silent at the cost of preventing or conciliating undue offense or strife. The act of becoming or remaining silent at the cost of preventing or conciliating undue offense or strife. What does that look like? Yeah, it does look like Jesus. But when Dale reads, husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church, He's like, but you don't know what it's like to live with Shirley. And then when Shirley reads, wives, be submissive to your husbands as unto the Lord, she's like, but you've never lived with Dale. When Sydney runs to her parents and gripes about everything that Savannah's doing wrong, isn't it because she's convinced in her heart that Savannah is far more condemnable and far more deserving of wrath than she is? Let's see how she answers that. Yeah, it is. It's always someone else's fault. It's always someone else's fault. First Timothy 1:15. How can you condemn anyone if you know 1 Timothy 1:15? This is a trustworthy statement, worthy of all acceptance. Christ Jesus came to save sinners, and that's where it usually ends, right? It's a great evangelical message. Christ came to save you. And you. You. You too. I see you smiling. But we never complete the rest of the verse. Of whom I am the foremost. Paul is not talking about himself. He's talking about me. Can you hold anything against your brother and sister when you know they are worse than you are? How can you present the gospel to anyone if you think that you're better than the person that you're talking to? How? I am the foremost of sinners. I know that. Because I see in my heart every little gripe I have against Debbie, every little complaint I have against everybody, every little complaint, grumbling, mumbling. Stupid drivers on the peninsula. Oh, I'm one of them. That's what it needs to look like. But Paul also urges us. He says, I urge you, brethren, we urge you, brethren, brothers, to aspire to live privately. Again, this is a little bit shorter. Is this really such a difficult command to keep, to live privately? I remember when I lived in California, we had 7 homes, which were, you know, little sugar cubes crammed into the same area as my current 0.4-acre lot. And if we saw anyone throughout the week, it was just long enough for them to pull into their driveway and disappear in their house. People love to live privately, don't they? Don't they? Have you ever heard what Dale does on the weekends? I've seen it. You know where John spends all his money? We make it so easy to disobey this command because we think that we're showing everybody else how great we are when we're not. 1 Timothy 5:13. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. How many verses in the Bible do we have to go to here that talk about gossip, slander, idleness, busybodies, you name it? We know that we're not supposed to live that way. And it's destructive to the church. Why are you tearing down your brothers and sisters when you should be building them up? That is not the love of the brothers. Paul also says, we urge you, brothers, to aspire to work with your hands. A little further in 2 Thessalonians, Paul says, verses chapter 3, 7 through 12. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have the right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would not give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. The intent is that we should not be relying on someone else for our daily needs. Some people may say, well, Kevin, he just works one day a week. He just works Sundays. So does that mean that we shouldn't pay him? No, he's working throughout the week in ways that most of us don't see. Just a simple fact that he's preparing a message every week. We pay him. He earns his keep. Do you earn your keep? As students, do you earn your keep? Are you just showing up to classes? Hey, mom and dad are paying the bills. Or are you giving them a payment back for that gift? That's what it means to live productively. Even in Ephesians 4:28, beautiful verse. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Our work is not just to put food in our mouths. It's to share with others. Are you sharing with others? This is the definition of living productively. We ought to be providing for others. But what is the result of such ambitions? What is the result? Paul tells us that the result of aspiring to live peaceably, living privately, and living productively means that we will also be living presentably to outsiders. Let's see what Paul says. He says, verse 12, so that. That's related to the previous verse. So that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. You will be dependent on no one. There's a purpose for doing this. It's not so that we can just keep to ourselves and lock the doors, put ourselves in a clamshell, close it tight. People should see us living peaceably. Rather than going to a rally for a cause that we disagree with, we could hold up a big sign, God hates, and you fill in the blank. Think that's useful? Doesn't that cause more strife than curing strife? When I was in college, some kids from Covenant College went to the local abortion clinic. They set up a table out front. They had flyers. They had donuts. They had coffee. They greeted the women going in. They held the door for them going in. As they came out, they offered counseling, donuts, coffee, pamphlets, help with grief. And even the women who were going there said, we've never felt so loved. What is your Christianity doing? Colossians 4, 5, and 6. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Is that how you deal with outsiders? Or are they just wrong? One of my favorite passages, and we will read it. Romans chapter 2, verses 17 through 24. But if you call yourself a Christian and rely on the law or your church and boast in God and know His will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you are yourself a guide to the blind, because they're all wrong, a light to those who are in darkness, see, they're in darkness, so we ought to treat them that way, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. When people see you, do they blaspheme our God because of you? Because of me? When they look at me, do they say, what a hypocrite? I thought God was love. He treats people like dirt. I thought the Bible said, judge not. He judges people all the time. Is that what people see in you? Is that? Or are people seeing your behavior, how you love your brothers and sisters, how you don't talk bad about people, how you encourage one another, how you build one another up, how you are an example, how you are a light? You're a light to everyone that comes into your presence. Or do they blaspheme God because of you? The purpose of living, of having the ambition of living peaceably, of living privately and living productively, is so that the nations may see you and not blaspheme the name of our God. Because the gospel belongs to them as much as it belongs to us. And as long as we are better than they are, they will never hear that message. It all goes back to the cross. If Christ has not paid for our sins, we have no ground to stand. But Christ died for sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Is that what people see in you? Gospel belongs to them. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this word that you've given us, and we thank you that your aspirations for us are so much different than ours. Father, we cannot do this on our own. We need your Spirit to move in us to love our brothers and sisters. We need your Spirit to move in us, to live peaceably with one another, to live privately, to live productively. Father, we pray that how we act in this life would cause others to glorify you and not to defame your name and to blaspheme you. So, Father, we pray over this next week that these truths would become a part of our lives. And we pray this all in Jesus' name.